I told you that I was going to preach on Old Testament, on the Old Testament readings. Well, I'm not. This was a week when Carol and I moved. And so being in transition and then trying to struggle with what to do as a sermon with Barak and Deborah, I thought, let's just let Christina DeGro tell us all about Deborah and Barak in between the services. So if you want to know about Barak and Deborah, go to the adult Sunday school, okay? So I was going to preach, and I am going to preach, on the sermon on the parable of the talents, but that's not so easy either. And there are things in there that make you wonder, now what do we do with that? And how do we understand that? And why did you say, thanks be to God, when you heard what happened to that poor bloke? Let me begin with a quote from a speech that former President Theodore Roosevelt made back in 1910 when in Paris. This is one paragraph. Roosevelt said, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the person who is actually in the arena." So this section is often called Man in the Arena. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." Now, never mind what Theodore Roosevelt had in mind when he spoke about the one in the arena daring greatly. And never mind what Brené Brown has in mind when she took this quote and used it in a book that became a huge bestseller called Daring Greatly. My reason for using it is to hear in it the call to dare greatly for the kingdom of God. To dare greatly for the kingdom of God. Not to be timid and play the coward like Barak did. Nor to be fear-driven like the servant in the parable who said to the master, "That I know that you are a harsh master and that you reap where you do not sow and you gather where you did not scatter. And so I have taken your treasure, your talent, and hidden it in the ground. Here it is. This is what you gave me." To be neither timid nor fear-driven, but to dare greatly for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. I need to just cover some really elementary stuff here, but just as a reminder, you all know that Jesus, when he began his ministry, after he'd been baptized and entered into the wilderness, he comes back into Galilee, and both Mark and Luke and John tell us that he began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And by the kingdom being at hand, Jesus was saying to the people in Galilee that God's reign, the thing that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant, it was coming to a head. It was coming into fruition. In Luke, there's that famous encounter with the people in Nazareth where Jesus stands up in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah that the Spirit is upon me and he has commissioned me to preach good news to the poor, good news to those who are in bondage, good news to those who sit in darkness. I have come to preach the year of Jubilee. And this text, Jesus says, is fulfilled in your hearing. This preaching the kingdom, and here's the thing that I think I have underestimated, is not merely proclamation. Jesus meant for this kingdom to be embodied, to be lived out by those who repented and who accepted and embraced the good news. John's gospel says, those who believed in this man, Jesus from Nazareth, to them was given the power to become the children, the sons and daughters of God. And they were commissioned to live out, to embody, to put flesh on the kingdom. The kingdom of God is, here's a theological word, it's always eschatological, meaning it is always speaking about the unveiling of the end. This kingdom gives you a peek into the future. It is a prototype of what God has in mind. And so when people gather and they adore and they worship and they love and they are careful with one another, there you see a bit of heaven. There you see a bit of the new creation. This is really important, that we be the embodiment, that we live out this kingdom that Jesus said he had come and that it was near. There was no more time to mess around, to postpone, taking sides and placing yourself in the stream of the kingdom. So that's the first thing. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom, and that kingdom was to be embodied by those who were given the power, who were baptized so that they might die to the old way of life and be raised to a new way of life. The second thing, when Jesus spoke about this kingdom of heaven, Matthew always talks about the kingdom of heaven. The other Gospels, Luke and Mark speak about, use the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, he speaks in parables most of the time. Now, it's important in some sense to remember that this parable of the talents comes on the heels of the parable that we heard last Sunday, which dealt with the 10 bridesmaids, the 5 who were foolish and the 5 who were wise. Now it's the parable of the talents, and you know what the parable is that follows this one? It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And you know, those who minister to Jesus in the poor and in the forgotten and in the prisoner and in the hungry, and those who passed them by and said, I had no clue that you were among us. So that's those are the parables. Parables. There's a commentator who has written a really fine book, but who has a very unfortunate name. It's a Dr. Snodgrass. Anyway, Snodgrass has a wonderful book about the parables, and the title of the book is Stories with Intent. Parables are stories with intent. And if you say, well, what is the intent of this particular parable? Snodgrass, who studies all of them, says the intent of this parable is the call to faithfulness. The call to faithfulness. Now, the talents, the five, the two, and the one talent, when you hear it today, maybe I'm wrong, but my sense is that most of us, when we hear talent, we think of natural abilities, right? Natural abilities. Oh, she's got a lot of talent, meaning she has a lot of natural abilities. Now, again, Snodgrass says that meaning for talent didn't really arise until the 15th century. Talent originally, and I know you know this, but talent originally was a monetary weight. And it was a huge monetary, it had huge monetary value. Another commentator, Dale Bruner, he says one talent was the equivalent of a lifetime's wage. So even when you were given just one talent, what the servant was given was the equivalent of a lifetime of wages. And of course, the person who received five received a huge amount. But in each case, whether it was five or two or one, they were given a massive amount of money. And Bruner wants to make the point, and I think he's right in making it, that it underscores that the parable of the talents begins with grace. The master entrusts his servants with this enormous sum of money. And so the first question is not, first of all, how much exactly would that be? The first question is to ask, did they fully appreciate what they were given? And my sense is that's a good question to ask ourselves. Do we fully appreciate what we were given? If, for instance, you say, I've been baptized, or I have died, and I've been raised with Christ, and I am a citizen of this kingdom, does that gift grab you? I mean, you know, in politics, there's a great deal of talk about what to do with the illegal immigrant. Suppose, and forget all about the politics, but suppose we gave every one of them a green card. It would give them the right and the privilege to live and to work and to take on the responsibilities of being an American citizen, to take advantage of this great country. That's what it would be, a green card. And though some might take advantage of it or dismiss it, a great many would be hugely thankful for the green card. But now, what Jesus wants to tell us in this parable is that you have received not a green card, but you have received entrance into the kingdom of God. And it is huge. It changes everything. You're not just like a dog that lives for a while and then dies. You are part of God's reign. Now, if that means nothing to you, you'll do nothing with it. But if it means something, if it's at least as significant as being given a green card, to be a citizen of the United States. Well, then, why would you not dare greatly for the king? Now, this is one of these really, what I think, sort of interesting questions that comes to mind when you're thinking about all of this. And that is, I said at one point that the giving of the talents underscores that the source and the foundation of this parable is grace. And yet, when you read the story, it comes across that if you want a really great welcome, you had better shape up and do your thing. Am I right? I mean, if you don't want to end up in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, you better start doing some stuff. I've had, over the years, I have talked to people who say, "Now, Jack, I know you say it's grace, but, you know, this is service. And you're either a performer or you're not a performer. Or what about the next parable? You either feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the prisoner, or you're out in the cold. It's what you do." And then I would talk, "No, well, I know, I don't say that." And we do need to activate our faith, but it's grace. Well, I came across something that Scott Jose, who is the director of the Center for Excellence in Preaching at Calvin Seminary, and he has a website where he comments on the lectionary passages. And he comes with something that I just have found enormously insightful and just right. He quotes Eugene Peterson. And Eugene Peterson points out that in the English language, you have the active voice and the passive voice, right? So the active voice is a sentence like, "John hit the ball," or "I painted the bathroom." The subject is doing the action, active voice. The passive voice is, "I was struck by the ball. Tree was destroyed by lightning." There, the action of the verb is being done to the subject. So you're either active or you're passive. Now, Eugene Peterson points out, and he's translated the whole Bible, so he knows his Hebrew and his Greek, and he says, in the Greek, you have not just the active voice or the passive voice, and so it we're sort of stuck. You're either doing it or you're being done to. But in the Greek, you have the middle voice. Did you know that? You have a middle voice. And here's how it goes. In the Greek language, there is also the middle voice. In the middle voice, the subject enters into an action that was started by someone else, and that will ultimately be finished by someone else. It's sort of like, and I don't know whether this is Scott Jose's example or Eugene Peterson's, but it's sort of like jumping with an inner tube into an already flowing river. You did not create the river nor cause the current to flow. What's more, it will keep flowing to its destination even if you hop out of the river at some point. But in the meantime, you can jump in, float happily on the current, and also do things to steer yourselves well, to position yourselves well, to avoid rocks and overhanging tree limbs, etc. And now, Peterson suggests that the Christian life is like that. Now listen, we are saved by God's grace alone, but being saved by grace involves jumping into the grace or being dunked into the grace. And that grace is like a mighty river. Now, if you think of yourself, not in an inner tube now, but in a kayak or are in a little rubber boat on the river of grace, and you take advantage of floating down this river of grace, and you remove the obstacles that keep grace from flowing in a certain way. You may even busy yourselves digging some channels so that some arid ground that is in darkness or that is full of anger and hate feels some of that grace. You're busy on that river, but you're always constantly empowered by, floating by on the river of grace. So it's not that like you're just inactive and passive, but you're steering, you're doing all kinds of things on the river of grace. Think of yourself. Think of your family. Think of yourself as being caught up in this great river that flows through the world, this river of grace. And daring greatly would involve, it seems to me, making that grace available where it is at present not available. Being a carrier of that grace to places where there is arid and hate-filled places. Now, this servant who buries the talent. But by the way, that was not an uncommon thing to do in the ancient world. I mean, if you wanted to keep it safe, you buried things in the ground. They didn't have banks like what we have. Anyway, so he buried it. But the reason he buried it is because he thought that the master was harsh or hard and totally unreasonable, so that he would sow where he hadn't reap where he hadn't sown and gather where he hadn't scattered. In the lectionary readings, there's the judges story, then there's this parable. The epistle reading is also very interesting, and it's 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, the whole chapter. And in that chapter, Paul makes the point that there are those who live in darkness, but he says, we are children of light. Now, that's a very, very interesting, because to be in darkness means to be... Well, you can be in darkness either because the sun isn't shining, or you can be in darkness because you've got your eyes closed. And this being in darkness is understood in Thessalonians as being not altogether aware of your circumstances, not being in touch with reality. You're in darkness. Whereas Paul says, Christians are children, not just in light, but they are children of the light. Now that very much ties in with this business about being on the river of grace. But by being children of light, we are not only the recipients of light, but we participate in that life, in that light. The light shines through us, or it ought to shine through us, and we ought not to be like this. Servant who is blind, who lives in the darkness. And I was thinking, now what would that be like to be in the darkness? And I'm going to give you two examples, and they are not maybe very helpful, but anyway, it's the only ones I could think of. I have been, you know, at a lot of funerals. And funerals gather people who are both believers and unbelievers. You have people who come to the funeral because they worked with the person, they knew the person in some way, and they come to church, they come to the service. And here's one of the things that I noticed standing up front. Usually when we do the funeral right, and we often do it right, it seems, When the congregation finishes and we sing, you know, for all the saints who from their labors rest, and it, you know, there's about 5-6 stanzas, and they're glorious. And by and large, when I look over, there are people who are singing, tears rolling down their faces, but they are in glory. It is just so powerful. And then there are those who just stand there, glum. And I'm thinking, this doesn't mean crap to you, does it? It doesn't mean anything to you. You do not see that unseen world, that great multitude on that other shore. You do not see them. You do not believe in it. You think you're in the dark. You're totally in the dark. But we are children of the light. We have seen the glory of God's face in the face of Jesus Christ. We know he is a good master, that he is full of grace. I was going to have another example, but I think the point is made. And now, what you see, one of the things, you know, when what we need to do as a church is to ask ourselves, because this is the thing that sort of, what does it mean now for us to dare greatly? And then Carol, who is always very wise, says, don't worry about the greatly part. Just dare. Just where you've been hesitant, dare to say something. Just start small. I mean, dare to think of your house as a mission station, and that this secular society is our mission field. Dare to think of speaking kindly to an enemy, to somebody who has gotten you. Be forgiving. I mean, when Horowitz, who has a really fine commentary on Matthew, he says, you know, start by daring to tell the truth, daring to love your enemies, daring to commit yourselves to be a people of prayer. Here's the thing. Scan every day for those places where God is nudging you to say something or to do something to spread his grace into the world. Be aware that we are people of the kingdom and that this is a weight of great glory. And to practice in whatever station we find ourselves, to practice living out that citizenship, that great gift. Not timid and not afraid, but daring, daring greatly for the kingdom of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.